Well, right after this passage, we're actually going to take a look and consider within what we're just read, also chapter 2. And the interesting thing in chapter 2 is right after this passage, Satan comes once again in the same way before God, just in exactly the same manner as what had just happened in chapter 1. And now he accuses God again, and he says that he was only successful in this suffering. Job was only successful in this suffering because he wasn't allowed to wreck his body. So Satan then says to God, he says, "If you let me touch his flesh, then he will curse you." Skin on skin, he says, if we get to a person's physical suffering, then they will break down, and, well, we know what happens next. Only God says to Satan, "Okay, but you're not allowed to kill him. You can do this, but you may not kill him." And the sores come from head to foot. And then his wife comes in for the third temptation. Really, we almost see this as three separate temptations that Job went under in tests. And she tells him, just curse God and get it over with. Enough already. But yet Job, it says, he still does not sin in any of this. Well, suffering is a profound thing. I heard stories growing up of the way in which my forefathers had suffered. My grandparents would tell stories of, in the old country, going to villages and finding them wiped out. People who they knew, they loved, or related to would be taken, and they'd be captured and killed, and they would live within the midst of this, and as a result, many of them fled and came to Canada in a number of different waves, my family coming here in the 30s. There was all kinds of suffering that they walked through. That's a kind of suffering that I have never known. I don't know a whole lot of suffering, really. I mean, nowadays, I feel like I've really suffered if my Wi-Fi doesn't work properly in the southeast corner of my house. There are times when I'm sitting on one couch and I literally have to move to another couch in order to get proper Wi-Fi connection so I can surf the internet properly without having to worry about overage charges on my data. I mean, it's quite a difficult life that I live. First world problems. But seriously, I mean, I've gone through a minimal amount of suffering. I mean, there's times when certainly I've suffered and I've felt and I've experienced suffering. There's many of you here this morning that have me beat hands down. I've walked through profound suffering with many of you, and I know the suffering that many others of you are currently walking through. There's actually a certainty of suffering that all of us have to accept. It's impossible to walk through our time on earth without experiencing it. And when we suffer, I think the most common question we often ask is why. It's so natural to ask why. Why am I suffering? What is God doing in the midst of this? Is he even there? Does he care? Is he in control? Does he have an ability to do anything about this? Is there any purpose in my suffering? Is God really in control like he says he is? You know, nothing really speaks as honestly and truthfully to these questions as Job does. We've already seen that in our brief overview through the book of Job, and we're going to dig down into that this morning as well. Because now, thousands of years later, we have the testimony of Job, and we have a book that has stood the test of time just as it was designed to do. Now, I just want to set up the scene for us once again as we have heard read. And what it says right here at the beginning of, at partway through chapter 1, is it says, the sons of God, they come to present themselves before God. And what we have here is this very interesting scene. And this scene is almost like a court scene. It's almost like a courtroom thing happening, or in some ways, it's almost like a sitting of parliament. And it's almost like they're coming before a king. And there's the sons of God that come and they present themselves to God. And it says that the Satan, or the accuser, it's a title, he comes along with them. And I'm not exactly sure. The question is, when it says that he comes among them, was he with them? Did he come as a part of them? Or did he come and sort of sabotage the meeting that they were having? We're not exactly sure. Commentators are a little bit split on this issue as to which is which, but it says that Satan, the accuser, comes from the midst of them, and he grabs the attention of God, and it's almost like it's the official opposition in parliament. You know the way in which our parliament is set up, and we have the ruling party, but then we have the official opposition. And that official opposition is there to just kind of drive the screws in a little bit tighter and to oppose that which is happening. But they're only allowed to do that. That is their purpose. That is their job in being the opposition. But they can only do it to an extent. And they're only able to do it within the framework that the government has set up and has managed. So they can't just have free rein as the opposition. But yet they do have a specific task there in which they are called and really are tasked to do. And this is a little bit what Satan is doing as he comes here before God. And what does it say? It says that he was going to and fro. He was wandering to and fro throughout the earth. And God says to him, well, have you considered my servant Job? We're told quite a bit about Job here in the first chapter. You know, we're told a number of things about his character, and he had an immensely strong character. It says that he was blameless. That's a word that's used often in the Old Testament to refer to right people with this element of righteousness. They weren't perfect, but they were blameless. It says that he was upright. It says that he feared God. He made sacrifices just in case after parties. They would get together as family. They'd throw this huge party, and the next morning, he'd call all his children out, and he'd say, come, let's go, and let's make sacrifices to God just in case any of you may have even inadvertently cursed God in your hearts without even maybe saying it, but we just want to be so sure that we are right and that we are pleasing before God that I'm going to go that extra mile each and every time we get together because it is worth it. We want to walk in right relationship with God. And so Job did this continually, it said. He always did this. This was the way of his life. He was blameless. He was upright and he feared God. Satan says, well, that might be all well and good, but the only reason that this guy serves you is because what you have given him. You've put this hedge of protection around him. You've just allowed everything his hands have touched to turn to gold. It's no wonder he serves you. He doesn't really serve you for who you are. He doesn't really love you for who you are. It's only because of these good gifts that you have given him. If you just stretch out your hand to him, he will curse you, and you will see Job for who he really is. Well, God says, let's go for it then. And he sets up the parameters. And he says, okay, you can do this, but you can't do this. You can go for it, but don't touch him personally. Take away his things, but leave him alone. So Satan takes all of his possessions, all of his livestock, all of these things, as you've heard, and he even takes his children. And as we heard, what is the response to all of this after all of this has been completely taken away? He says, he rises up, he tore his robes, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground and he worshiped and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, this is Job's response. Imagining standing over 10 graves of your children and having that response. Everything completely wiped out. Satan says, well, fine. That doesn't really prove anything. It didn't work because you didn't let me touch him personally. And so chapter 2 comes along and he goes after Job physically. And God says to him, okay, you can attack him physically, but spare his life. Once again, God sets up these parameters, and the same scene plays out in chapter 2, only this time it refers to Job's health rather than just his possessions and his family. And so Job gives us some good advice in the midst of all the questions that many of us have in regards to this book, which can appear to be very confusing. I mean, what's really going on here in these first two chapters? Number one, how do you process your suffering? If you're experiencing suffering today, I think it's good for you to consider it. How are you processing what you are walking through? Maybe you're in a state of depression and you're feeling the weight of everything, and you're in that state where just everything is down. It's negative. It's dark. You don't know how to get out from the midst of it. How are you processing your suffering? How are you processing your depression? And the second is, why do we worship God? Is our worship of God genuine? This is a test that Job had to go under, and it's a test that I think many of us have to be prepared for ourselves. Why do we worship God? That's a very difficult and heart-searching question, I think, that we all must come to grips with. In the midst of this, I want us to see three main points of reference, advice really that the book of Job offers us in our suffering, and in the greater picture even of our relationship to and our worship of God. First, a bit of advice from Job. The first bit of advice that we are given in the book of Job is to be careful of easy answers. You see, when suffering hits, there's usually two ways in which we respond. The religious person says, "What am I doing wrong? I must have done something wrong for this to happen to me." And we would call this response moralism. This is a religious moralism where we would say, if I do something right, God will bless me, and if I've done something wrong, God will curse me. This doesn't even happen within religious circles, but it also happens in non-religious circles, and I would call those people the non-religious moralists, I think is probably an accurate term. And they may refer to it sometimes as karma. You kind of get what you give. What you receive is what is due to you, and that's a very common response, and maybe even an understanding that many of our world might have of good and bad events. And we may think as religious people that I need to pray more, I need to do more, I need to serve more, I need to read my Bible more and more and more and more. And if only I get to that point where it's enough, finally I will receive a relief from this suffering that I am going through and everything will be okay. We may even make deals with God. The other way of responding is the way of the cynic or the secular person. Now, they say that it's just the randomness of life. Suffering comes, suffering goes. There's nothing really that can be done about it. This proves, actually, they would say, that there is no God. Or if there is a God, he's completely incompetent and he's not able to do what he says and what you say he's able to do. Now, both of these approaches are obviously wrong, but how do you process your suffering? How do you feel about God? What is your view of God in the midst of suffering? And how do you come alongside others in the midst of suffering and guide and counsel them? So Satan, he comes before God and he asks, and God asks of Satan, "Where have you come from? Where have you come from? What have you been up to?" And I think the response that Satan gives to this kind of question is kind of almost a little bit humorous. It's kind of like an obstinate teenager. He's like, "Well, you know, it's almost kind of like I've been doing stuff." "What kind of stuff?" "Well, just stuff, you know." "Well, where have you been?" "Well, I've been going out. I've been out to and fro, wandering the earth. You know, I was just kind of walking around." You know, you ever got those kind of responses? You know, I used to give those kind of responses. "Where were you?" "I was out. I don't know. What were you doing?" "Stuff, you know." You know, I think we've all given those answers. It almost has this hint of that Satan's given it to, that Satan's given to God here. "I was just out walking around." Sounds very innocent on the surface of what he's been up to. And you know, that means a whole lot more than the way it sounds. When you get those responses, it's like, you know, as a parent, you're thinking, "I got to dig down a little deeper and find out what's really going on." And I think God obviously knew in Satan's response, there's a whole lot more behind the surface of what he's saying. God knows he wasn't just taking a stroll across the earth. He obviously had a specific purpose, and that will be seen next in our text. Satan was very specific in what he was doing. He had a job to do. And so when God asks him, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" We actually see that Satan's job has been to go throughout the earth to see if there are truly men and women who are genuinely godly and pious. And what we can see that when God asks Satan about Job, this didn't just come out of the blue. Satan already knows Job really well, and he begins to tell God exactly all about Job, what he's like and what God has done for him. This wasn't just God randomly mentioning Job's name here. Satan had his eye on Job, and he was already determined to use him. And of course, God knew this. It's a little bit like God saying, "Okay, if that's what you've been doing, if you've been going to and fro, because that's your job, that's what you do, then you've already noticed my servant Job, because he stands out among the men of the earth. There's no question you've noticed him." And we can see through Satan's response that in fact he does know Job, and he is most likely the reason that Satan has even come to God in this scene. So when we read this, the question that often comes to us and the tension we usually feel is it almost seems like God is throwing Job under the bus, and it seems so random. But clearly this is not the case. There is a whole lot more to this. Satan knows about Job, and that's why he has come before God. He's already critical of this situation. He's very critical of the way in which Job worships God. And in verses 9 to 11, the accuser Satan comes to God and he says, the only reason that Job serves you is because you've blessed him. You've put a hedge of protection around him. You've blessed the work of his hands. You've increased his land. You've increased his possession. An interesting side note here is that notice how Satan knows that. Satan knows where all of Job's good fortunes come from. Satan doesn't say that, well, Job has done such a good job of building up all of these things around himself. He sees what Job has as coming from God's hand. You've given him these things. Now, that's kind of interesting because that's something we struggle with. We see the things that we have as things we've earned, that we've built up. But even Satan is able to see these things as good things that have come from God's hand, which is just an interesting side note. But the question that we all have is, why would God play games like this? Why would he allow Satan to have his way with Job? This is very confusing to us. Why would he even bring up Job's name, which we just referred to and talked about? Well, a couple of other things. You see, as you read this, you can see that this was Satan's idea. See, God doesn't generate the suffering. When God made the world, he didn't make disease, he didn't make suffering, he didn't make turmoil. Those things are all here and in a reality in our world, but it was not God that made these things. See, when we rebelled against God, it's like we started to pull at the frayed string and the fabric started to unravel. But yet, God is in absolute control. You see, this isn't two opposite and equal forces battling and we're just left to wonder who's going to come out victorious. Because I think it's common maybe to look at this passage, or even for that matter, to think about the whole relationship of God and Satan in this way. It's like these two cosmic forces battling, and we're not sure who will win, who will come out victorious, almost like an episode of a Marvel comic. You know, there's a force of good, and then there's the forces of evil, and there's the leader of the bad force, and there's the leader of the good force. And sometimes one wins, sometimes the other one wins, and it kind of depends on how dark the story is. And that's why we watch them, and that's why we go and see these movies, because we're in suspense, because we're not totally sure who will come out victorious, and they put you right at the end, and you think the bad guy's going to win, but then all of a sudden the good guy comes from behind, a little bit scarred and a little bit scathed, and maybe not able to go forward in the same way he did before, but he's somewhat won. And we love these kind of stories. They're captivating, and we might tend to think that this is what happens between God and Satan. But that's not what's going on here at all. Satan brings this request before God, and God says to him, very well, in order for this to happen, you need my permission, and you can do this, but you can't do that. And he sets the parameters. Second thing is that God only allows Satan to accomplish the very opposite of what Satan set out to accomplish. Isn't that fascinating? God only allows Satan to accomplish the very opposite of what Satan sets out to accomplish. This is who God is. You see, God only gives Satan enough rope to hang himself. Satan's plan in all of this is to have God discredited, for God to be exposed. He's manipulating people to worship him, and the only reason they do it is because God is manipulating the situation to happen. The only evil that God allows to come in is what it takes to defeat itself. Because as a result of this, we know this is true. Job becomes famous. Millions of people's lives are changed and inspired by what happens. And so God obviously wins. His plan carries forward. His plans, as we have always said, are never thwarted. So this gives us a few insights into how God works with us. Number one, we always see that God is in control. He hates evil and suffering, yet he permits it. That's something we have to grasp hold of and come to grips with. He's in control. He hates evil and suffering, though he permits it for now. The second thing is notice that Job never finds out. Even at the end of the book, we are very clearly told he doesn't get all the answers. All God says to him is when he may come up with some ideas, he may think that he knows, But in the end, all God says is, who do you think you are to question my ways? You don't even have the ability to comprehend what I am doing, what I can do, and what I will do. And that's a tension that we find ourselves in. A tension where you may never find out. Are you okay with that? Are you okay to not know your suffering? To not know why? So what do we do then? We live within that tension of not knowing and still staying in relationship with God. Is that enough for you? If it comes to that place in your life where everything is taken and you don't know why, are you okay with continuing to worship and to serve and to love God and to know that He still loves you? Well, we just heard like a very applicable story of this. Just one of our colleagues in ministry just lost their baby at 8 months, stillborn, just last week. And they had a worship service, a memorial service, and they just got together and they just praised God. And they just said how good God was. And they continued to talk about their grief and their mourning through that process, which is incredibly deep. But yet they could still say that God is good, and we still trust in you, and we love you, and we know that you are in control, and that you are a sovereign God. That is a depth of pain that many of you know, and many of you will yet know. Are we able to say that in the midst of what we experience? Those stories are captivating, and they're motivating, and they're encouraging for us, because we can see that if others are able to walk through faithfully, that we too can walk through faithfully, because God is good. Notice that God only allows Satan to accomplish the very opposite. That is so often true. So what do we do then? We have to live within that tension. Are you able to love God for who He is, or is your love dependent on what He does for you? Second bit of advice that we get is we need to learn to live without all the answers. See, in verse 8, God says to Satan that Job fears me. And sometimes, you know, we talk about this idea of fear a lot, and it can have that negative connotation, but this is a positive statement, more positive than we may think. It means it has these connotations of this inward awe and wonder at the power and the majesty and the supremacy of who God is, and Job knew that. But Satan says no to all of this. No, he doesn't. He doesn't think about you this way. He doesn't want to think about you this way. He wants to, but he doesn't. He only serves you for what you give him. And Satan puts his finger really right on the heart of humanity in another way here. He says it's only because of what you, the only reason he likes you is what you do for him. Have you ever been in a relationship like that? Have you ever been liked only because of what you can offer to someone? This is a common thing in social circles in our world. Have you ever been in a relationship like that where you felt like you were being used? That's not a lot of fun. You're always questioning relationships. Why does that person want to spend time with me? Why are they coming alongside me? Why are they being friends with me? And sometimes when you're in a position like that, it could be a very difficult position to be in. But yet we do this all the time. It happens in social networks, in schools, in workplaces, in communities. Have you ever been in that kind of a relationship where like felt like you were being used? And I wouldn't say that anyone has ever necessarily befriended me to increase their social status. That'd be a little sad. But maybe because of my position, it could happen. It happens all the time. Take, for instance, the woman who won't sleep with a man. They're dating, and all of a sudden it comes to that point. She says, no, I won't do it. And then he's gone. You know, and you feel used because was he only with you because of what he wanted from you? There's so many ways in which we do this and we can experience this. And we can even do this in our relationship with God. We don't want this to characterize the reason why we worship and we serve God. You see, to be in true relationship with God, you must learn to love Him for who He is. Those are the songs that we sang. When we sang songs of a mighty fortress is our God and behold our God, we're singing songs of the goodness, declaring Him for who He is, the power and the majesty, the supremacy of who God is. Is that enough for us? Not only for what He does for you. And how does that happen? How does that refine us in the most effective way? How do we get to that point where we say, yeah, I really do. I really am able to and desire to serve God for who He is. The most effective way that happens, I'm sorry to say, but it's through suffering. Nothing has the power to do this like suffering does. So many of you can attest to this. I can attest to this in my own life. Suffering can have the most profound effect on your spiritual life more than anything else. If you get what God is teaching in Job, if you understand this teachings from Job, it can have that effect. But we often think, if I only knew the why, then I'd be able to bear it, then I'd be able to praise God. But that's not a right way of thinking, because then you would only be serving Him for the things. You want to know a certain amount. If I'm going to praise God, I want to know why this has happened. I want some answers. And we look and we grasp for them so desperately. This is why we can't know, though. The book of Job tells us why we can't know what God is doing. So don't jump to conclusions too quickly. There's a bit of a fear in that, and there's a bit of a warning in that, I think. And this is what we will see what Job's friends did when they came to him. Because I often hear people say, and I've said it myself many times, I know why this suffering has happened now. Because I can look back, and I can see that this other good thing happened as a result. Now I know why I've suffered, because, oh, that's why, because now I can see that this happened. Well, we need to be really careful about saying that. Very careful. It may be true, but you do not know. You have not the ability to know why that has happened. Don't grasp for things, because then you're saying, now I can worship God because I saw something good came of that. Now I can worship God. And you see where that's put us, in a very feeble position before God. Be very careful when you say, I know why God did something. I can see this good thing that happened. That's an element of God's grace. Sometimes God gives us that ability to see something good that comes from something bad. And that is an extreme element of God's goodness. But we don't always know. And it may be, but we also need to have that position that we don't know. And even if that's not the case, I'm still okay with God. I'm still good with Him. I still accept His sovereignty and see that He is working. And I put myself at His feet. You have to be okay with not knowing. You have to learn to love God for who He is and not for what He can do for you, even in the midst of suffering. This was the painful and difficult lesson that Job walked through that he shows us so clearly. This is what the book of Job is telling us. The third bit of advice is to see the big picture. In verse 20 to 22 of chapter 1, we heard Job's response to losing all that he owns, including his children. And he says, you know, this is what I had when I came into the world, and this is what I'll have when I leave the world. Naked I came, that's the same way I'm going to be going out. I didn't bring anything with me, but yet praise be to God. That's a profound statement to be able to say that. We see some real emotions coming out here, don't we? He tears his robe, he shaves his head, he falls to the ground and he cries out. But in all of this it says Job did not sin. And we might think he's lost it. I mean, he starts even later on in chapter 2, he's cutting himself and he's scraping himself with broken pottery. He's sitting in a pile of ashes, yet he is not sinning. And that's real Christianity, because Christianity is not stoicism. You know, we don't just bare our teeth and pretend like everything is okay. We hold tightly to the theology of grace. Job doesn't say, these things were all mine and you took them away from me. No, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. This is truly remarkable, because he didn't just lose a little bit, he lost everything. If I think that this stuff is all mine and then it gets taken away, suffering will make you worse. So everything we've been saying, the good stuff of suffering, will actually make you a worse person. If you say that this stuff is mine, God has taken it away. But if you see that all you have is from God's hand, it will drive you deeper into who God is. You see, Job had this, and this is why you've heard of him. Then as a temptation, we might be saying, well, then we should be like Job. Well, this book is here so that we can imitate Job and be like Job. Well, not really, not totally. Obviously, there's some great things about Job that we look up to. But he doesn't maintain this. And even as our foreshadowing video showed, this story is all about God. Job won't be able to maintain this perfectly throughout the rest of his days, but yet he does it very well in these days. The point is not to be like Job. The point here is what God is doing. Satan's lie to you is still the same as the lie he tried to bring before God. You see, Satan said to God, Job doesn't really love you. He also did this in the garden with Adam and Eve. He said to them, if God loved you, he wouldn't withhold this good fruit from you. And to us, he says, God doesn't really love you. Have you ever felt that in the midst of your pain, that you've somehow, maybe in some way, doubted the love of God in the midst of your suffering? Satan wants us to believe that, and we sort of believe him. It's really hard sometimes to see that God loves us. Because you see, Satan is up to the same trick. He doesn't get very creative. Satan keeps using the same things because they're effective, and he knows to touch us right where we're vulnerable, and so he keeps going back there. He did it in the garden. He did it with Job. He does it with us. He leads us to believe that if we give ourselves totally to him, we won't be happy. We need proof that he loves us. Well, what is that proof? Well, centuries later, Satan assaulted another innocent sufferer who died naked and died crying out. Why? Why am I going through this? Is there another way? If it be possible, take this cup of suffering. But silence. No answer was given. When Job suffered, he was only relatively innocent. But when Jesus suffered, he was completely innocent. When Job felt abandoned by God, he wasn't really, was he? We'll see that later. But Jesus was truly abandoned by God in our sin. Jesus was the only person who experienced this suffering. When God said, if you obey me, I will crush you and I will send you to hell. I'll turn my back on you and you will experience total separation from me. Only Jesus has experienced that. Only Jesus has obeyed God for nothing. No selfish gain. He had nothing to gain but the pain he went through. Why did he do it? For us. Because of his love for you. That's our proof that God loves us. That's why we never need to question the love of God for you. That's our proof that God loves us. When Jesus died on the cross for you, it proved that Satan is a liar. God does love you in the midst of your pain and your suffering and your turmoil and your depression and everything else you're walking through. No less than he ever has before. Jesus loved us, not for what he would get out of it, because he didn't get anything out of it. And now we want to go and we want to love him for who he is. So there's a difference between our suffering and Job's. We actually have the advantage. We have what Job did not have. Why? Because we live after the cross of Jesus Christ, and that makes all the difference. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus disarmed the enemy and held him up to shame and triumphed over him. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has power over death. So as a result of that victory, Satan is no longer able to be present in that council of God to accuse believers before the Father. He has been thrown down to earth. He is still dangerous. He still accuses us. But when he accuses us before the Father is not listening. Satan no longer has that access. As we said last week on Easter Sunday, that the reign of sin has been broken. So let's endure. Let's remain steadfast. If you remember that term we used before, hupomone, the steadfastness. Let's be the standing man and the standing woman that God has called us to be. And let's learn to love God for who he is, especially through our suffering. We have been given everything we need to accomplish that. So be careful of easy answers. Learn to live through the pain and suffering without knowing the why, trusting that God is in control and that he knows what he is doing. And see that there is a bigger picture in your suffering. It can be the biggest catalyst for your growth that you will ever experience. And remember the perfect, innocent sufferer, Jesus. who did it for you, because you are loved. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your goodness, and I thank you for your control. And Father, we pray for those who are in the midst of that this morning, may we be willing to see you and your power and your majesty and your plan and your purposes for who they are and for what they are, Lord. Lord, we have limited understanding, but we have given everything that we need for life and godliness through your word. So thank you for giving us what we need in the midst of our pain and our suffering and our trials and our difficulty. And Lord, for those who are walking through that this morning, we pray for the steadfastness that comes through your Holy Spirit in our lives, the reality of God in our lives. Lord, may that be enough for us, and may we be able to serve you and worship you for who you are. Thank you for your love for us. May we never have to question that, God, but may we see it more clearly. Even as we walk through this book of Job, we thank you for it. Minister to us in the midst of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.